Well, good morning. So this was a letter from Martha Stewart to Irma Bombeck. Hi, Irma. This perfectly delightful note is being sent on paper I made myself to tell you what I've been up to. Since it snowed last night, I got up early and made a sled with old barn wood and a glue gun. I hand-painted it in gold leaf, got out my loom, and made a blanket in peaches and mauves. Now it's time to start making the placemats and napkins for my 20 breakfast guests. I'm serving the old standard Stewart 12-course breakfast, but I didn't have time to make the tables and chairs this morning, so I used the ones I already had. I did take time to make the dishes to use for breakfast from Hungarian clay, which you can get at almost any Hungarian craft store. Well, I must run. I need to finish the buttonholes on the dress I'm wearing for breakfast. I'll get out the sled and drive this note to the post office as soon as the glue dries on the envelope that I'll be making. Love, Martha Stewart. And then you have the response from Irma Bombeck. Dear Martha, I'm writing this on the back of an old shopping list. Pay no attention to the coffee and jelly stains. I'm 20 minutes late getting my daughter up for school, packing a lunch with one hand. I'm on the phone with the dog pound. Seems old Ruff needs bailing out again. I burnt my arm on the curling iron when I was trying to make those cute curly fries. Still can't find the scissors to cut out some snowflakes. I tried using an old disposable razor and trashed the tablecloth. I tried that cranberry thing. Frozen cranberries mushed up after I defrosted them in the microwave. Oh, and don't use Fruity Pebbles as a substitute in that Rice Krispies snowball recipe, unless you happen to like this a disgusting shade of green. The smoke alarm is going off. I'll talk to you later. Love, Irma. You know, I was thinking about Christmas. For many, it's a very special time with all the food, no school, vacation, ornaments, lights, caroling. We sing songs like Joy to the World. We wish you a Merry Christmas. Feliz Navidad. Let it snow. It's the most beautiful time of the year. We drive around town and see beautiful nativity scenes and baby Jesus asleep on the hay. He's cozy and it's peaceful and nostalgic. We receive cards. Like our son Brian was just accepted at West Point and he got a 4.0 GPA and our little Susie got married in Hawaii and it was so beautiful and my husband John just set a world record for his age and I'm in the midst of a new business that I started and I've taken up cooking and I was just featured on a local TV show and our dog Napoleon now has commands in French and on and on, and you think, man, does Christmas have anything to do with my messed up life? Yes, it does. In the midst of all the miracles and joy, there's a lot of pain, a lot of hurt. And if we're not careful, I think we can see Christmas through rose-colored glasses and sing Silent Night and all is calm and all is bright. And yet there's the unvarnished truth of the Nativity, that we have a homeless king who is born in a barn, wrapped in rags, laid in a trough, and that to be an infant in Bethlehem was to be born in one of the most dangerous places in the world. If you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to Matthew 2, Matthew chapter 2. And I love in the Old Testament how when Ezra would pray, the people would stand out of respect to God's word. And then it said after Ezra finished reading that portion of scripture, the people would sit down and he would begin to explain verse by verse that scripture. And so I'll have you stand as we read Matthew 2, 13 through 20. Matthew 2, 13 through 20. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up and he took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, I want to make some comments on these verses and then see how this may apply to our lives. In verse 13, we read that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. In the ancient world, no doubt, God spoke to people in dreams. We think of Joseph down in Egypt and how God spoke to him in dreams, even in prison. Nebuchadnezzar. A study was recently done from 1991 to 2007. They asked 750 former Muslims from 30 different countries why they decided to follow Jesus. And the role of dreams and visions was significant. 27% of these Muslims, former Muslims, reported that they had dreams before they decided to follow Jesus. 40% cited dreams at the time of their conversion. And 45% described dreams and visions after their conversion. Often the pre-conversion dreams featured a loved one urging them to follow Jesus. And post-conversion visions gave encouragement during trials, like imprisonment. Yet we need to be careful with dreams and visions. Yes, God speaks in various ways, and we can't put them in a box. But I think there's a principle here. God's leading will never contradict his word. It will always be in harmony with the Bible. Peter tells us that he's given us everything we need for life and godliness in his word. So when people tell me, "God told me he wanted me to be happy and that I'm to get a divorce," or "God told me that I'm to marry this person who's not a Christian," I go, "No, I don't think he did." It's interesting too, in verse 13, the angel says to Joseph, "Take the child and his mother." And it's always in this order. In fact, three times, verse 13, verse 20, and verse 21, the child and his mother. And I don't think it's a literary slip. The angel, Matthew, inverts and reverses the order of nature. Usually it's the mother and her child. But all the signs around this birth are deepening the fact to Mary and to Joseph and really to all of creation that this child is the subject. He is the emphasis of history. The wise men came to worship him. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the firstborn over all creation. And he is to be our first love. He is to have first place in our hearts. "Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." If you've been paying attention to the news lately, it's been pretty interesting, some of the stuff that we've been seeing on major news networks like CNN. In 2007, here were the headlines in the London Daily Mail. "A new discovery may solve the mystery of the Bible's bloodiest tyrant." Since 1972, Ehud Netzer of Hebrew University had been searching for King Herod's tomb. And it was recently found in 2007 in his winter palace on top of this 300-foot hill called Herodium. If you've been to Israel, you've probably been there. Here's a picture of Herodium. And King Herod's tomb, his sarcophagus, was just found. Here's a picture of Herod's tomb. Recently, they found King Hezekiah's signet ring, and they also found the gates to where Goliath lived, a Philistine city. But Herod played an infamous role in the Christmas story. The man who tried to kill Christmas. He cares nothing about saviors. All he's worried about is this child who was born king of the Jews. And he sees Jesus' birth as a threat, as competition. And he seeks to get rid of, to kill Jesus. And it's a stark reminder that the rulers of this world are seldom friendly to the cause of God. Many politicians and kings and princes were tempted to envy their lifestyles of the rich and the famous. And yet, their very wealth and the desire for what they have may actually be our ruin. I love what the author of this proverb says, Proverbs 30, verse 7 through 9. Oh God, I beg two favors from you. Let me have them before I die. First, help me never to tell a lie. Second, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. For if I grow rich, I may deny you and say, who is the Lord? And if I am too poor, I may steal and thus insult God's holy name. We see another principle here in verse 13. The angel says, stay there in Egypt until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. And in verse 14, we read, so Joseph got up and he took the child and his mother during the night and fled to Egypt. God requires obedience. And I love how Joseph obeyed unquestioningly. It was simple, it was prompt, it was hard obedience. He didn't know how things would turn out. He didn't know how long he was going to be in Egypt, if it was 1 year or 5 years or 10 years, if he would have enough money. But when God commands me to do something, do I obey it immediately? Think of the effect this would have on our kids. I want to encourage the dads out there. We read in Matthew 1 that Joseph was a righteous man. He wasn't perfect by any means, but he strived to obey God. And four times in this narrative, we read that he was obedient to God. Sometimes as a dad, I feel like a total failure. And yet I want to encourage all of us who are dads to step up to the plate and to be spiritual leaders. And think of the huge impact we will have on our kids. I think about even James and Jude, Jesus' half-brothers, who wrote James and Jude, and we can read it today. And what effect their dad must have had on them. Well, he has this dream, and that same night he leaves with his family under the cover of darkness, and they flee to Egypt. I think of Mary and all that she's been through. This pregnancy, the humiliation. I mean, just think about this for a moment. I have a teenage daughter. If she came to me and told me she was pregnant, but she had never been with a man, I would not believe that. I don't know if Mary's family believed her when she said she was pregnant but had never been with a man. I highly doubt her friends and neighbors and people in Nazareth believed her. Not only that, but at 9 months pregnant, she has to make a 90-mile journey to Bethlehem. Probably took around 4 days. She's poor. The birth of her firstborn is less than ideal. And now they're first-time parents, and they have the worries and concerns that any first-time parents have, and they're running for their lives, leaving everything behind. Their home, Joseph's business, friends, family, their city, even their country. and they're going on an arduous 200-mile trek through the desert. Talk about parental love. And Joseph and Mary, like most parents, do anything. They will risk anything to protect their toddler from imminent danger. But you wonder if Mary ever says, "Lord, enough is enough. Why can't you bless Herod with a heart attack? Haven't we been through enough?" But who said following the Lord would be easy? And maybe you're having your Egypt experience right now. I look at the great people in the Bible who have gone through incredible trials. Job, Mary, Joseph, Ruth, King David. And maybe you think no one understands, but Jesus does. He was a man of sorrow, familiar with grief and suffering. From the time Jesus entered this world, trouble has been awaiting him. The Redeemer of the world was a refugee. He left, fled home to seek safety. I was talking to a lady recently who's gone through a lot. And then I read these words the same day that I had got done talking to her in Hebrews. And they were so encouraging. Hebrews 4:15. We don't have a priest who is out of touch with our reality. He's been through weakness and testing. He's experienced it all but the sin. So let's walk right up to him and get what he is so ready to give. Take the mercy, accept the help. Beautiful. Verse 15. So they stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And part of what's going on here is Jesus, God, is identifying with his people. Just as the Israelites fled to Egypt to find safety during the famine, so Jesus flees to Egypt for safety. And just as Pharaoh tried to kill Moses and the Israelite children, here Herod is trying to kill Jesus. And just as God called his people, the Israelites, up out of Egypt, so God calls his son up out of Egypt. And the history of Israel is all pointing to Jesus. But unlike Israel, he was the perfect servant. He is the true light of the world. Verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. How ironic. Herod, who tried to trick the Magi, notice verse 8, he said to the Magi, "Go to Bethlehem, search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Yeah, right. And now the Magi, after worshiping Jesus, leave another route back to their homeland without telling Herod, and he's furious. He's in a rage, anger. And we've seen orders similar to this before, from tyrants like Hitler and Stalin and Hussein, a mad tyrannical ruler. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, said of Herod, he was barbaric. Another historian said he was a malevolent maniac. Another person called him the great pervert. In his reign, it's estimated that Herod killed 6,000 to 8,000 Jews. His own mother-in-law, several nieces, nephews, his own son, and his favorite wife, when he suspected that they were plotting against him in any way. He was insane, perhaps even possessed. Upon his death, he knew that no one would mourn for him, so he had several popular families locked up in the hippodrome, And he said that right when he died, he wanted them executed so that people would mourn. Thankfully, it didn't happen. But Caesar said of Herod, he would rather be Herod's pig than his son. And so these innocent children in Bethlehem are caught up in the middle of this war between good and evil. Historians estimate that the population of Bethlehem was about 500 to 1,000 people. So there were around 20 to 50 kids, boys, under the age of 2. Imagine the horror and the pain. How frightening it must have been for these parents. The soldiers who go house to house to round up these kids and then kill them. And I know the guilt of this atrocity rests on the shoulders of their leader. But if you were one of these soldiers, would you have carried out this order? Because if you didn't, you would have been killed. Many during the Holocaust didn't agree with Hitler, and they claimed they were just following orders because they were scared for their own lives. And I wonder about these soldiers who have families of their own and are ordered to kill these kids. Would you have done it? Would you have tried to stop it? Because it probably would have meant your life. This wasn't the first time there was horrible weeping in this vicinity. In 586, Jeremiah tells us the Babylonians came and conquered Jerusalem and slaughtered tons of Jews. And then they carried off to captivity. And we read in Jeremiah 40 that the deportation headquarters, the place was called Ramah. And it was here in Bethlehem that these Jews were carried off to exile, to Babylon. And there was so much weeping there. And now, once again, there's weeping. And it's heavy. And there's a lot of questions. Where was God? If he could send an angel to warn Joseph and Mary about Herod's intentions, why couldn't he warn the other parents? And if he's really in charge, why couldn't he have had Herod murdered? Why did all of this happen? Were these kids just collateral damage? This story is shocking, and it's scandalous. And it doesn't seem like we should be reading it during the Christmas season. There should be laughter and chocolate turtles and pecans. I've never heard a choir sing about this. And here it is tucked into the Christmas story. Why? Two great truths. Number one, we live in a world that has been affected by sin. There's evil all around us. It permeates everything we know. Things are not as they should be. And although this narrative about Herod is horrible, the same, if not worse, is happening every single day. Thousands of kids are being abused. There's 143 million orphans. Sex trafficking is everywhere. There's stabbings and murder. And the Bible says all of creation groans, longing to be liberated from this decay, from this death. Do you feel it? Not all this suffering is the result of personal sin. And history bears this out. This is called the slaughter of the innocents. In the story of Job, God makes it clear that all suffering is not the result of personal sin. Job was a righteous man. The disciples, they came up to Jesus and they asked him when they saw this blind person, who sinned that this man is blind, his parents or him? And Jesus responded, neither. And sometimes we suffer because of other people's sins. We see it every day. A shooting. parents shoot themselves, and kids are left without dads and moms. People suffer all the time because of other people's anger and selfish desires. I went to the Holocaust Museum, and they had a room that was full of kids' shoes. I mean, thousands of kids' shoes that had been killed during the Holocaust. And it is a stark reminder that we all are sinners. And this story fits with everything we know about human nature. Think about Herod. Think about Hitler. Think about Ted Bundy. And you say, well, I could never do that. But given the right circumstances, the potential is in each one of us to do incredible harm. Yehiel Denuer, here's a picture of him. He was a survivor of the horrendous German death camp, Auschwitz. He was a principal witness during the Nuremberg trial for Nazi war criminals in 1961. Denuer was brought into the courtroom where he came face to face with the exterminator of the Jews, Adolf Eichmann. When Denuer saw Eichmann, he stopped cold in his tracks and he began to sob. He actually fainted as the judge banged away with his gavel trying to restore order. And here's a picture of him fainting. Later, Denuer was asked by Mike Wallace of 60 Minutes why he fainted. Was he overcome with hatred? Denuer's reply was quite astonishing. He saw Eichmann not as a beast, but as an ordinary man. And he said, I was afraid about myself, said Denuer. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he is. That is why he collapsed on the floor. And Mike Wallace summarized the truth in 6 terrifying words. Eichmann is in all of us. And although the Holocaust and the slaughter of these innocent kids is horrifying to think about, it captures a brutal truth about the depravity, the sinful nature of mankind. And we all have a sinful nature, and we all have the potential of doing unspeakable sinful things. Have you ever coveted? Have you ever lied? Have you ever hated someone? Have you ever not wanted to forgive someone? Have you ever lusted after another person? And Jesus said, if you've done this, you're guilty. Denuer didn't see a monstrous devil when he saw Eichmann. He saw a man just like himself, a man battling with his sinful nature. Well, here's the second great truth to this story, and it's this. Jesus came to be a savior. We see all the evil and all the selfishness and all the greed and the slaughter of innocent people, but we also see the shepherds rejoicing and Mary pondering, and we see wise men worshiping and angels announcing good news that a baby has been born, a savior, and that they will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Luke 2:10-11, the angels tell the shepherds, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this horrible incident is a constant reminder why Jesus had to come, why he had to be born, what Christmas is really all about. If there was no sin, then there was no need for a Savior. But our world, me, is in desperate need of help, of a Savior. He came for babies, and he came for shepherds, and he came for mothers, and he came for fathers, and he came for Herods, and he came for Judas Iscariots and tax collectors and Eric Petersons. We miss the whole message of Christmas if we don't go from the baby in the manger to the cross and ultimately to the empty tomb. Amongst all the darkness, do you see the light? Do you see what I see? This child sleeping in the night will bring us goodness and light. And in a very real sense, these kids died so Jesus could live. And 3 decades later, Jesus would die so they could live. Verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. And he said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. And 4 times in this chapter we see, and so was fulfilled, all of these prophecies about Jesus that were written way hundreds of years ahead of time are now being fulfilled. And you say, well, what do you mean? And God is in control of every detail in this universe. He's sovereign over everything, even things we don't completely understand. Nothing can thwart his plans. Herod, the butcher of Bethlehem, tried to wipe out Christmas, and he almost did. He did everything he could to kill the baby Jesus. He killed every baby he could find, but the one that mattered the most, the one baby he really wanted to kill, he couldn't find. And over again, we see God's providence protecting this baby to fulfill his ultimate purpose of dying on the cross to save us. There's a children's story that tells that when Mary and Joseph became weary of on their way to Egypt, that they sought refuge in a cave. And a spider, wishing to do something for the Christ child, spun its web across the entrance to block the wind. And when Herod's soldiers passed by, they didn't bother to check the cave because the spider web was not torn. They didn't think anyone could possibly be inside, and so they left the Holy Family in peace. Some historians attribute the tradition of hanging tinsel on a Christmas tree to represent the safety provided by the spider's web in this children's story. But even in his cradle, Jesus is mightier than Herod on his throne. And Jesus escaped death this time so that he wouldn't escape death the second time, so that we could escape death for all time. I want to say one thing and one thing only that I admire about Herod. And that's that he took Jesus very seriously. When the Magi come and they say, where is the one who was to be born king of the Jews? King Herod believed them. He believed them enough to try to do everything he could to kill him. And if knowing about Jesus was enough to save a person, then Herod's going to heaven because he knew about Jesus. But the Bible says it's not enough. It's not enough to believe that Jesus existed. What's really important is how we respond to this Jesus. Do we, like the Magi, bow down and worship him? Do we, like Mary, say, my soul glorifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior? Or do we, like Herod, try to eliminate him from our lives, try to eradicate, get rid of any vestige, any trace of him? Am I with Herod, or am I with the wise men? I want to end on this note. Last year, Christmas Eve, I had a good family friend died suddenly. Very healthy, got the flu and then got an infection and died on Christmas Eve. I was talking to his widow just a couple days ago. And I said, I keep thinking about that line in the carol, born that man no more may die. And Richard, who died Christmas Eve, loved Jesus. And I keep thinking how sad Christmas must be for this family. Because every Christmas they're going to remember their dad, their husband, their grandpa, who died. on Christmas or Christmas Eve. But then I think what hope we have that Jesus was born, that man no more may die. And the end of the story says he will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The curse of sin has been removed.